So open your Bible again to Luke chapter 9 and beginning at verse 57. When we spoke last, when I preached last from this passage, we spoke about events in life. And I said the greatest event in my life was many years ago, the day that I surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The day I became a Christian, I said in 2018, the greatest moment in or event in 2018 for me was the day that my brother surrendered his life to Christ. But events are meant to be moments in time that bolster us or spring us forward into a lifetime of whatever that event was meant for us to spring forth into. For example, a wonderful event in my life was the day I first laid eyes on Lucy. It was a wonderful time, and I remember the date. And then another moment was the day that I asked her and we started courting. It was several months later. Then another moment was the day that I proposed to her. We've got all those dates down. I can rattle them off to you. And then our wedding day, a beautiful day, a special moment, an event in our lives. But those events are all about the relationship between those events. If I had to go to marriage counseling, which I did after my first year of marriage, and the counselor said, "How's your marriage going?" And Lucy said, "The worst year of my life." And so I realized I had some changes to do. But if that today I go for marriage counseling and a counselor says, "Tell me about your marriage." And I say, "Man, it was a beautiful wedding day. The sun was shining and the minister said the right words and all this stuff." And he goes, "I'm not asking about that event, that wedding day that happened 22 years ago. I'm asking about your marriage since then." That's the most important part. That event sprung us into a relationship. And at that wedding, at that event, the minister said this. He said, "The two become one. A man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. The two will become one flesh." And he quoted from Genesis, and then he quoted from the New Testament Gospels, Jesus speaking, and he said, "What God has brought together, what? Let no man separate." Two becoming one. And as I said, our first year was the hardest year of Lucy's life. But since then, I had to seriously work on that. Because in that year, I would say, "Why are you making the food like that? That's not how my mother did it. Why are you doing it like this? That's not how you're supposed to do it, because this is how you're supposed to do it, right?" What happened was I hadn't left my mother and father and united to my wife to become one. You see, at the wedding ceremony, it was a day that we celebrated an event that said the two have become one. But were we one? No way, Jose. Becoming one was a lifelong process through that relationship. When my son was born, wonderful event. Wonderful event. But many fathers don't become dads to their children. It's the bonding, it's the relationship that continues from that event throughout their lives that you truly become a dad. Anybody could become a father of a child, can father a child, but to be a dad or to be a mom is a whole lot more. It takes a relationship. And I say that because as we look at our passage today, we will see there's an event in life, in history, that took place. It happened on a weekend. Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins, and he rose again on that Sunday. And that event impacted the rest of history. And then, for ourselves personally, there may be an event in our lives where we came to know and understand the truth of that gospel, and we surrendered our life to Christ. But the question is, what's happened since then? Tell me about the relationship that you've had since that event. And that's what Jesus is going to talk about now as he opens these scriptures to us. You see, what's happened, just like a marriage, what happens in Christ is that positionally, in God's mind, when you've accepted Him as Lord and Savior, you have now received the righteousness of Christ upon you. And God sees you with the righteous robes of Christ. But, practically, are you righteous? Practically, are you living just like the Lord Jesus Christ? If you were like me in the first year of your marriage, no, you had a long way to go. And it's a lifelong practice of becoming one. So let's look at this passage and what Jesus has to say. In Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57, as they were going along the road, now you remember they were traveling through Samaria, and now they were going along the road, traveling, because Jesus has set His face toward Jerusalem, because that was His main mission in life. They were going along the road, and someone said to Him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Another said to Him, He said, follow me. Or to another, Jesus said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless the reading of your word to us, that it transforms our lives. Thank you for the hearers today. And Lord, may no one here say, oh, you're just preaching to the choir. But may each one of us say, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a recap quickly of chapter 9. As chapter 9 begins, Jesus sends out His 12 apostles. He empowers them and He multiplies Himself by 12. And they resaturate Galilee with the gospel. One last blitz of the gospel message throughout Galilee. But the disciples are now empowered with the authority and the power of Jesus. And He says this to them, take nothing for your journey. What was He saying? Be absolutely, utterly dependent, not on your own resources or your own wit or your own ability, but on the providence and the kindness and the provisions of God. I want you to learn that. Now go out and trust God as you go. And that's how He begins chapter 9. We get to verse 22 and Jesus says the Son of Man is going to suffer and be rejected and be handed over to die. And in verse 44, He says it again, the Son of Man, that was Jesus' favorite term for Himself, Son of Man. What does He mean by the Son of Man? Well, the very first man created was Adam, and God made him in His own image, but he fell. And then the second Adam was born, the true Son of Man, the human being that was made, who, as if God planned it all along, the perfect man, Jesus Christ. The Son of Man. And He said, this is who you need to be like. Not like your father Adam who fell, but now you need to be like the second Adam, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. In verse 44, He said, He's going to be delivered into the hands of men and die. And what did these disciples do? They argued about who was going to be the greatest. Remember, that's what's been our theme. There was no humility, no unity. They weren't listening to what Jesus had to say. They were just saying, well, we've got this authority, we've got this power, I'm better than you. And they were missing the concept. And then Jesus said to them, if you do not deny yourself and pick up your cross daily, you cannot follow me. Don't miss the boat. Don't miss what I'm saying. And then they travel through the Samaritan village. Jesus' face is set towards Jerusalem, meaning he was a man with a mission. The Galilean ministry was now over. They were traveling now south through Samaria to go to Judea, where the capital Jerusalem was. And Jesus was going to go there, and he was going to be crucified there. Because he was rejected in his hometown, Nazareth. He was rejected in Capernaum. He's now being rejected in Samaria as they're traveling through. Because last time we spoke, we said he sent his messengers ahead to find a place for them. And the little Lord Jesus didn't lay down his sweet head. He said, there's no place for me to lay my head. Because even the Samaritans are saying, your face is set towards Jerusalem. We worship on this mountain. You Jews worship on that mountain. Go right through, please. There's no place for you here. And he was rejected there. And James or John said, well, let's call down fire from heaven. And Jesus said, no. Let's just keep moving on. You may remember that from last time. And he set his face toward Jerusalem. And now we get to the spot. So let's look at verse 57 again. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew tells us that this someone, who the someone is. Do you know who the someone is? It's a scribe. You know what a scribe is? You often hear about the chief priests and the scribes, or the scribes and the Pharisees, or the scribes and the experts in the law. A scribe in the Bible is not merely a secretary who you just dictate to and they write. A scribe in the Bible were the experts themselves who wrote down the law. They knew it back to front, upside down. They knew it, but most of them, the vast majority, rejected Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus chose these 12 apostles to replace the religious leaders of the day. And so here comes a scribe who is different. He heard Jesus preaching. He saw Jesus' miracles. He saw the ministry of Jesus. And he said, I want to follow you. And not just follow you, but no matter where you go, I'll follow. Now, anybody in their right mind, it seems, would say, sure, Levi, Matthew, get over here. I mean, the ex-tax collector, you bring out that book, a book of names, our roll. You get this guy's name in the roll. We're going to get him baptized. We're going to get him into membership. Scribes were wealthy people. All the religious leaders were wealthy people. They were knowledgeable people of the law. What a great person to have in the church. What a great person to have on the roll. But instead of encouraging him to come and follow, it seems like Jesus dissuades him. What's up with that? Well, again and again in Scripture we see that Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, knows the hearts and the minds of people, not just in general, but particularly. And we read that in Psalm 139, how God knows our thoughts even before we think them. And we see several times Jesus says, and he knew their thoughts, he knew their hearts. So as we look through this, we're going to see Jesus knows their hearts, he knows their motivation. And that's why he responds this way. This man is extremely keen. And today, evangelists preach, not just today, but throughout the decades, and even some centuries, evangelists have preached with this keenness and this psyching up of people of this moment. Get into the moment, and in this moment, you pray the sinner's prayer, you walk the aisle, and we will baptize you, and you say this prayer, and you're saved. And it's this one big event. But we look here. This man is caught up in the emotion of this crowd around Jesus, and he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. He's seen the miracles. He's heard the message. He's excited. He's keen. And Jesus seems to say, wait a second. Do you know what you're in for? You need to consider the cost of what you're saying. You see, many times people believe in sonship. We read about it in Corinthians, sons of God. We want to be a son of God. But you have to have sonship and discipleship. You don't just become a son. You're not just born that day. What a wonderful event. But now there's a relationship between father and son that develops over time. Amen? Amen. There's discipleship. It's not just, well, Jesus needs to be your savior. He's my Lord and my Savior. It's not just repentance, it's repentance and faith. And faith is not a moment. Faith is a faithful walk with Christ, a faithful relationship. Now again, not saying that any of us is perfect. And oftentimes it's an imperfect faith. But it's a relationship and it's a journey. It's not just an event. It's not an emotion of the moment. Follow Jesus is a follow through. Jesus tells parables of the pearl of great price or a treasure hidden in a field. And what the man does when he finds this great treasure is he actually gives up. He sells everything he has so that he can obtain this one thing. His whole life is changed and transformed. He gives up what he had in the past to have what he has in this moment and in the future. It transforms his life. He's never the same. And so in verse 59, we see to another man who says to Jesus, Jesus this time says to this next man, follow me. So in the beginning, the first man actually doesn't wait for an invitation. The first man, out of zeal and keenness, comes to Jesus and says, I'll follow, I'll follow. The second man, Jesus actually turns to him and says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus is always teaching. He's teaching this man who he's talking to, and he's teaching the listeners who are listening in this crowd, and he's teaching us today. Whoever reads this, he's teaching us a lesson. Let me first go and bury. You see, some commentators will tell us that perhaps this man's father was dead and he had to bury him, but most will tell us that's not the case. Because in Jewish culture, you buried people the same day that they died. Very, very close to their death, they would bury people. They didn't embalm like the Egyptians did. They buried people as soon as possible. Another thing is, in the Middle East, even today, the expression, I need to bury my father, or let me go bury my father, is still used even today. And it means I need to sort out my family affairs, the estate. My parents are elderly, or my parents are ill, or my father or a parent is sick. And so I need to go and sort that all out. And then when they die, I need to sort out the funeral and sort out the estate and really sort out my security. And once I am secure in my financial situation, then I will come and I'll do this or that. Now, doesn't that sound pretty familiar to us even in this day and age? Yes, Lord, but let me first become financially secure. Let me first do this or that. And Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. The dead is where we all are without Jesus Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. We are dead. And the vast majority of people in this world are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so dead people deal with things of the kingdom of this world. And Jesus is saying, no, if you follow me, you belong to another kingdom. Don't go and bury the dead. Go and proclaim about living a new life. Go and proclaim eternal life. About the kingdom of God. The Bible says to us, we cannot serve two masters. We cannot love both God and money. You commit yourself and proclaim the kingdom of God, not about the kingdom of this world. And then finally we get to verse 61, and yet another said to him, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow or looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, this guy also didn't wait for invitation. Probably listening into this whole thing and saying, well, I will go. I will follow. Here I am, Lord. I will follow. Here I am, Lord, send me. We hear a lot of people quoting that Isaiah passage. Here I am, I will follow, Lord. He calls him Lord Kurios. But let me first go and say farewell. Many times when we go back, we stay back. And again, Jesus knew the heart of this man. When too many go back and they stay back. When you're caught up in the emotion, it's like all these crowds and this multitude, and you're around Jesus. I will follow you, Lord. I will follow you, Lord. But then we go back home and our family members say, what? You're thinking about doing what? And they convince us not to follow. And then we get back to Jesus and we say, yes, Lord, I'll follow you. And then we go back home and we go, well, yeah, maybe that's not such a good idea. You know, in marriage counselors deal with this all the time, especially with young couples. And that was part of our problem in our first year of marriage, is that we had divided loyalty. Because the Bible says you will leave your mother and father and you will cleave to your spouse and you'll become one flesh. But if you don't leave, you can't cleave. And so many people never actually leave emotionally. Mom and dad are still my authority. Mom and dad are still the ones when they tell me this, well, then I need to listen. And where are we going to spend this Christmas? Well, it's been tradition. We spend Christmas at our house every Sunday on Christmas. But the problem is there's now other family involved. How are we going to do this? And so a spouse sits together and says, you go now and you tell your mom and dad that we spent last Christmas with them and this Christmas we're spending it with my parents. All right, I'll do it. But then Johnny goes and faces mom and dad, and what happens? He loses courage as soon as he sees mom crying and dad stomping. And so what does he do? He goes back to his wife and says, well, actually, and then she goes, what? You go back there? And man, he's serving two masters. And this is what happens here. Jesus says, you're going to go home. You ain't going to come back. Because you're caught up in the motion of the moment. You're divided. You're double-minded. You need to serve one master and choose today who you will serve. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, hate even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Whew. What a verse. What a verse. But what is Jesus saying? Notice these men. Let me first bury my father, deal with the dead. Let me first go and say, instead of saying, Lord, I follow you first. I put you first. Matthew 6:33, I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things, all these other concerns, all these other worries of the world, you will take care of that. But you are first, Lord. In other words, Jesus Christ comes first and other things come second, third and fourth, but it's not a close second. It's first by miles. It's first when you look back and you go, I don't even see the second in the distance. Because if there's something that's a close second, this is what's going to be happening all the time in our lives. And we're going to be serving two masters. Money, spouses, children, worries, anxiety, whatever it is. Always going to be crisscrossing. Double-minded. Jesus is number one and he's way ahead of the pack. And that's where we need to put him in our hearts and our minds. And that's what Jesus is saying. Because I guarantee you, if you put Jesus first and Jesus knows you put him first and you say, Lord, could I go and just say goodbye to my parents? He'd say, quick, go ahead. When Elisha followed Elijah, guess what Elisha was doing when he was called? He was plowing a field. And Elisha came, and guess what Elisha said to him once he was called? Can I go say goodbye to my folks? And he went. And he came back and he became a great prophet. And he did twice as many miracles we see or amazing things for God than Elijah even did. But why? Because he said God is first. Is God first in your life? No one who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you look back, you plow a crooked furrow. Anyone who plows or knows about plowing, whether it's in those days, whether it's pulled by an ox or a donkey, or you're driving a tractor with a plow, my friend who's a farmer always said, you've got to stick your eye, focus on a tree, or focus on a post, and every time you look back to see how you're doing, how you're plowing, what happens? You plow a crooked furrow. Looking back in Scripture always means wishing for what was behind you. Wishing for the old life, the sins that are supposed to be behind us. Don't look back. Lot's wife looked back. What did she look back to? The depraved city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And she longed for the depravity that was in that sinful place. And she was turned into a salt pillar. That's what looking back means. I've decided to follow Jesus. The song goes, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. You know some of those movies where you see a guy and a gal and they're at the airport perhaps and they're saying goodbye and they give the last hug and they walk away and he looks back and he goes, oh, look back. If she looks back, then I know she loves me. And all of us watching the movie are saying, look back, look back, look back. You know what I'm saying? And they carry on walking and then she looks back, but he's not looking, right? And then as he looks back, she's looking forward and he's not looking. Come on! When are they going to look at each other? And I remember watching a movie like that and one looked back, the other looked back, and that one looked back, and as they're walking and whammo! A car rode over him and he died. And that's what happens. Yeah. He wasn't looking where he was going. That's a scary thought. That's a scary thought, Asa. We need to look where we're going. A plowman is not a particularly known as a person who's particularly smart. God's not saying we need to be geniuses and brilliant. Don't have to be really special at all. But the virtue of a plowman is this one thing, is they quietly hold on and they quietly press on. The Bible tells us that there's a crown at the end of our journey. But on the way to that crown, there's a cross. And Jesus Christ said, you've got to pick it up daily, deny yourself, and follow me. A plowman that's called by God would quietly hold on and press on. I close with this. I saw a movie many, many years ago, and it was two guys on a ranch, and the one guy was talking to the rancher and the cowboy, and he said, you're so content in this life and it's so blasé and blah, but you seem to be so content. What's the secret? And he said, one thing. And he said, what's that one thing? And he says, well, that's what you need to find out. The Bible tells us that the apostle Paul knew what that one thing was. And this is what he says in Philippians 3 verse 13 and 14. One thing I do. I forget what is behind and I strain towards what is ahead and I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You see, Christianity is all about one big moment. Jesus Christ died, one big weekend event. He died on the Friday and he rose again on the Sunday. What a wonderful, momentous event. And in our lives, we need to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we need to begin a relationship of plowing and pressing on to where he's called us to. It's not about what we have done that we're saved. It's about what he has done on the cross and the resurrection. But to follow him, he's holding on to that plow and pressing on. When Paul spoke about leaving behind, what was Paul leaving behind? It wasn't even a life of immorality for Paul. He was a very moral person. He was a very religious person. What he left behind was that his eternal life depended on himself, on how well he could keep the law. That was the rubbish. What he realized was, it was what Jesus Christ had done. And now pressing on in that plow isn't earning his salvation. It's the gratitude, the thankful life, the life aimed at becoming more like Jesus because of what he's already done for us. Following and loving Jesus Christ all throughout the journey of life. Will you keep on plowing? Will you press on? Let's pray. Father, thank you for great events in our life, great moments in our lives, days that we celebrate, that we memorialize as special moments, special events, special times. But Lord, we pray that between all those events, we will live life, and not just any life, but the abundant life that you've called us to, the life to the fullest, the spiritual life, the spiritual journey of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the road of the straight and narrow. And we pray that we will walk with our plow and plow a straight line on the straight and narrow path, trusting in you, not doing it in our own strength or our ability. As Paul was saying, it's not about my strength to keep your law. But Lord, it's about your power of your Spirit in us and us trusting you to finish what you began in us on that great day when we first came to know you. And if there's anybody here today that hasn't got a great day of coming to know Christ for the first time, I pray that today will be that great day, that you would surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and you would commit yourself to him to be transformed and to have eternal life and to trust in his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, that you no longer need to die, but you can live eternally with him because of his death on the cross. But that it'll be a beginning of a lifelong relationship of being conformed and transformed into his image, where you're no longer looking like your fallen father Adam, but every day you commit yourself to press on toward that goal, to more and more look like your new spiritual parent, God himself and his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And only you can do that in us, Lord. We need your grace. We need your perseverance that you give, your strength. Help us, Lord, each one. In Jesus' name, amen.